Those who are visiting, especially if you're here for the first time, we're glad you're here and hope that you will be benefited in a spiritual way by being here. When it's been my turn to speak, I've been going through the book of Hebrews, and we are now in chapter 12, really kind of at the end of chapter 12, but there is a little more to do on it. At least as far as I think will be beneficial to us. And so you might open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. And we have at the end of chapter 12 the final contrast, at least almost the final contrast that the writer of Hebrews makes between the old law and the new law. But to kind of go back a little bit, because I think it's beneficial, the book of Hebrews was written at a time, probably around the mid-60s AD, when the Jewish Christians were undergoing a severe test, a time of persecution, a time of trouble, and the trouble would all go away if they would just go back to the old law and start or go back to following the old law like so many in their families and neighbors and friends were doing anyway. And so their problems from a physical standpoint would be alleviated if they would just give up being a Christian. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to them not only to encourage them to stay faithful, but to show them that there is nothing to go back to. And so the final comparison to the old law and the new law is made, where we begin reading in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, and going through the end of the chapter, says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest," excuse me, "and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' Now this, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And so there is a tremendous contrast that's drawn here between the old law that is represented by Mount Sinai and those things that happened to Moses and the Israelites when they assembled there, and the things that they saw on that mountain, the things that made them tremble and fear. But we are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. And we spoke about that a lot last time, and I don't mean to go over that again too much, but we are come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood spoke of for vengeance because of what Cain did for him, but Christ's blood speaks for reconciliation. And we'll concentrate this morning really on the idea of verse 28 and also 29, where you note that it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So there is fear, of course, that we need to have. We must have godly fear if we're going to serve God acceptably. But one of the recurring themes that runs through the book of Hebrews has to do with the idea of this kingdom and of Jesus being that king. And that's not a foreign concept as we have gone through here, and we're going to discuss a little bit this morning in the time we have left, the idea of that kingdom. But we see that idea expressed really from, and of Christ being the king, Jesus being the king. And it starts out in chapter 1, where if you turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and beginning in verse 5 there, contrasting Christ and the angels. And to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And so here in verse 8, talking about the throne that the Son has, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And he is quoting there from the 110th Psalm, among others, as we read this. And the throne that he's talking about here is the one that was promised in the Old Testament. It's the throne that was promised in the Old Testament, and we'll see some of the things regarding that. But the point that the writer of Hebrews makes is, as he goes through here, as he shows that Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, shows that Jesus is that king that was promised. And it's interesting to note how it's expressed. He says, wherefore receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And if that kingdom is in place, how is it that we are receiving it? And that's one of the exhortations that the writer of Hebrews makes, and that is, that kingdom exists. Christ is that king. However, while we are still on earth, we are receiving it in the sense that we are in that kingdom, we are citizens of that kingdom, but we have not made it to heaven yet. And so it depends on our being faithful to and being obedient to God to receive that promise. And it's very much similar to what Peter expressed in 2 Peter chapter 3 and beginning in verse 10 through 13, where it says, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so the same thing, similar thought is expressed here. Yes, we are Christians. Yes, we are in that kingdom, but we have to be faithful so that we receive that reward when this life is over. And so in that sense, we are receiving a kingdom. It's present tense. But if you note that the kingdom was established, and we'll talk about the establishment of the kingdom on the day of Pentecost, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 about this kingdom, that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so we are in that kingdom, but we are receiving it from the standpoint that we have not received our salvation in heaven yet. And so while we are in this earth, we are in the process of receiving it. But there are a lot of false ideas regarding that kingdom and regarding the kingship of Christ that we need to consider. And of course, one of the biggest ones that hopefully you're familiar with is the idea of premillennialism. One of the false doctrines that permeates the religious world today, those claiming to be Christians, is that the kingdom that was prophesied about has not occurred yet, that Christ will have to come back to earth, reign in Jerusalem, for that to happen. And so they are looking for that, an earthly reign of Christ, when the clear teaching of the New Testament is that Christ is now king and that kingdom has been established. Now, we can determine when that kingdom was established by the clear teaching of Scripture. Before Pentecost, that kingdom is spoken of as coming. It was future. For example, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, and he said to them, that is Jesus, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. So when Jesus spoke in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, there were those who would be alive when they saw the kingdom of God come or present with power. And then we see that kingdom being announced as present on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so we'll spend a little time there. We covered a little bit of that in class this morning with the idea of what is the gift of the Holy Spirit, which you can ask Ed for a copy of the outline if you didn't get that regarding Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. But let's go back in Acts chapter 2, where we see that kingdom announced, and really that kingdom was announced when Jesus was raised from the dead and sat down at the right hand of God, where he received that throne. We'll look at that. But beginning in Acts chapter 2, and beginning in verse 29, it's after Jesus quotes David talking about that throne that the resurrection from the dead, that Christ was raised from the dead. And so in verse 29 he says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Now you see that in verse 30, that David knew as a prophet, which is why he prophesied that the Holy One would not see corruption, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you now see and hear. And so he points out that this promise of being raised to sit on his throne has happened, and he is now exalted to the right hand of God. But it says, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, well, what promise is that? Is he talking about? Very similar to what we talked about in class. What has Peter been talking about here? The promise that God made to David that the Christ would be raised from the dead, he would sit at the right hand of God. And there are several passages that we could go to on that, but we're not going to do that this morning because this is not intended to be an exhaustive study of that. But the promise that Jesus received was a promise that God had made by the Holy Spirit through the prophets of the resurrection and ascension of Christ to the throne of God, which we'll tie back to Hebrews very shortly. And so he says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So when Christ was raised from the dead, something happened that God made him both Lord and Christ. He was the Messiah, he was the Christ, but now he is also Lord. That term Lord is not just used in a religious sense, but the word itself means the ruler, the king, the one that everyone has to submit to, and that is who Christ is today. He is both Lord and Christ. And so that's why the question was asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, going back in the book of Hebrews, notice that it says about this kingdom, wherefore, receiving, excuse me, this is verse 28, wherefore receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Notice it says that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The nature of this kingdom is that it can in no way be destroyed. It will not be moved. And there is nothing that can be done against it. Now, hopefully, this makes you think of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. Because the kingdom prophesied there by Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar is spoken of in a very similar sense. And then we're going to tie that to Daniel chapter 7, and I think you can see the relationship. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, as Daniel has given the interpretation of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, about this stone that crushed all kingdoms. And in verse 44, it says, and in the days of these kings, the fourth kingdom or the Roman Empire, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That kingdom could not be destroyed. It could not be shaken. There would be nothing that mankind or that Satan himself could do against it. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The nature of that kingdom would be such that it would stand forever. And so that kingdom that we are receiving now, the kingdom that we are in, nothing can happen to it, which should be comforting to us because our salvation depends on that. Whatever happens here, our kingdom will not be destroyed. And so, very similar to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, where he had asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And there, Jesus says in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And so the gates of hell would not prevail against it. That kingdom will not be shaken. And then, going back to Daniel, this time chapter 7, because Daniel has another vision and the explanation of it is given. And we'll begin in verse 13, because what Daniel talks about in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 is the same thing that Peter talked about in Acts chapter 2, but from a different perspective. In Acts chapter 2 and what we read in the Gospels, they saw Christ ascending into heaven, and that's what Peter announced, that Christ ascended into heaven and sat down at the throne that was promised. But Daniel is seeing a vision where he sees it from heaven's standpoint. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." Now you remember Christ ascended in a cloud, and that's how they saw him do it. "Here the view from heaven, he's coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So you see how Daniel chapter 7 ties to Daniel chapter 2. We're talking about Christ's ascension into heaven, and that kingdom shall not be destroyed. And so that's the theme in the book of Hebrews, that one of the reasons that Christ is superior to the old law is that he is now a king and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so the idea of Melchizedek was obviously a different priesthood than what was had under the old law. And Melchizedek was symbolic of Christ's priesthood, because Jesus, as well as Melchizedek, is priest and king at the same time. That could not happen under the old law, because priests were of the tribe of Levi and the kings were of the tribe of Judah. And so we see that theme, and which we saw expressed in the 110th Psalm that was read this morning for the scripture reading. And just going back there to the 110th Psalm, talking about Christ and his rule, it says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But at the same time, he's high priest, he's also king. And then going to Zechariah and talking about how that was to happen and the vision that, not vision, but what Zechariah was told to do in Zechariah chapter 6. And we'll read in verse 12 where Zechariah is told to go to the governor and the priest, but it says, then speak to him, saying, thus the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Now this goes back to the idea of Christ being a root out of the branch of Jesse, and from his place he shall branch out, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So here, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is spoken of as being a priest on his throne. That could not happen under the old law, which is part of the encouragement to the Hebrews. They have a much better way, a much better kingdom, a much better covenant than what was under the old law. But in Christ, the council of peace would be between them both. Now, since Christ is high priest and king, there is no conflict. On earth, when there was a high priest after the tribe of Levi being one of the descendants of Aaron, then you have the king being the descendant of David of the tribe of Judah, there could be conflict. One might want one thing, one might want something else. But here, they are combined in Christ. Now, these prophecies about Christ being priest and king, he is our high priest now. That's one of the points that that the writer of Hebrews gives us. But also, he is king now. If he were to come back and sit on the throne, he would not be priest. And that's the point that the writer of Hebrews makes in chapter 7. Christ cannot be priest here on earth, but the prophecies are that he would be king and priest at the same time. So hopefully we see that and can appreciate that. But there is another aspect of this that we need to talk about, and that is the extent of his rule. Just who is Jesus king and Lord of? Is it just the church? Or is his reign over everyone? The announcement that Peter made on the day of Pentecost pretty well explains that, but that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he is everyone's Lord, whether they recognize it or not. Let's look at that. Now, not going over the 110th Psalm again, that Psalm that talks about him being high priest over the order of Melchizedek also talks about his rule over everyone, even those who claim to or put themselves as his enemies. He will rule over them, and he does now rule over them. But let's go to Matthew chapter 28, and we'll begin in verse 18 there. This is after Jesus was raised from the dead, but just before his ascension. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, the announcement that Jesus makes begins with the statement, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. How much authority does Jesus have? All. And if you ask, well, what's left over for anyone else? If he has it all, that's all there is. And going over to Acts chapter 10 now, we're going to see that idea continued. Up until Acts chapter 10, the gospel was not preached to Gentiles as Gentiles. There were proselytes it was taught to, but they had taken on following the law of Moses. But in Acts chapter 10, the first Gentile conversion is recorded there. And Peter goes in. Peter had to be showed that he needs to go preach to those people. That's why he had the vision that he did. But in Acts chapter 10, we'll pick up in verse 34 as he comes to Peter, to Cornelius' household. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, and he goes on from there. But notice the conclusion that Peter reached. These things were for Peter's benefit, but he states there in verse 36, he, that is Jesus Christ, is what? He is Lord of all. That is what the text says. We'll see the importance of that in a minute. There, and I really should not have to be bringing this out, but there are members of the church, preachers even, who have the idea that today there are two separate laws. One they call the law of the conscience, which is a continuation of the patriarchal law, so to speak. And so Christ's rule does not extend to them. Now, this was, I guess, most famously expressed by a man named Homer Haley. Many of you know of him or know about him or maybe knew him. And the idea that he expressed is that non-Christians are not subject to the law of Christ. That there is a universal moral law that they are under, but they are not subject to the law of Christ. I think, as we've seen Peter announce here, that Jesus is Lord of all. Now, keep in mind, that term Lord means he is the King, he is the Master, he is Lord of all. Every human being, from the time that he was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, will give account to him. But let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 12, where Jesus expresses the place that his word has over the lives of not only his disciples, but those who do not believe him. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 12. And we will begin reading in verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness, And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So, he who rejects me and does not receive my word, those who do not believe Jesus, those who do not obey him, those who reject his word, what judges him? Christ came, he says, not to judge the world, but to save the world. That was the purpose in his coming. But what will judge those who reject him? The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. We are all, no matter who you are, going to be judged by the words of Christ. He is Lord of all. Now let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And this, we will end with this passage of Scripture, at least pretty much. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 8. And he's talking with the idea of how we are to be as Christians and have the mind of Christ in us, as he talks about before. But it says about Christ, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father, of God the Father. So, God also has highly exalted him. That's the point that the writer of Hebrews has just made, and what we've read the end of this morning is basically his concluding argument. After this, there's just some concluding statements. But here, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Everywhere, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, the living and the dead, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, he is Lord of all, but his benefit, as we've seen, only comes to those who take advantage of the fact that not only is he the Lord, but he is also our high priest as well, because it was with his own blood that he attained that high priesthood, and now we can be cleansed by it. We can be cleansed and forgiven. Everyone else will be judged by that word. We will too if we disobey. But Jesus Christ is Lord of all. That's really the concluding point of Hebrews. There is no more. And so I said almost the last verse. As we go back to the book of Acts, chapter 2, where Peter makes that grand pronouncement that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And they, realizing now that they are guilty of what they have been accused of by Peter. And so they ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So, repentance and forgiveness of sins, if you're baptized in the name of Christ, can be yours this morning if you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, but you have sin in your life, you can be forgiven of that as well. And the message of the Bible there, especially in 1 John chapter 1, is to repent and pray, to confess and pray. And we can do that for you. But since we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, don't be opposed to that kingdom or its king. Submit. Believe and be baptized this morning if you are not in Christ. If you are a Christian, but you haven't been living the way that you should, you can take care of that too. And if we can help you in one of those two ways, we'd ask that you do so by coming to the front while we stand and sing the invitation song.